We're in, as I said again, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're taking a quick break today for Easter. And what I wanted to do is just really quickly walk you through John 20, 1 through 18, because that's going to kind of set the stage for us in verse 19 where we pick up. But John chapter 20, the entire chapter is going to pick up with people going to Jesus' tomb and finding it empty. So earlier in the week, John recounts Jesus' crucifixion, where he was nailed to a cross after he had been beaten and tortured and then put on the cross and died. And then after he died, there was a hasty burial because they were coming up on the Jewish Sabbath, and so they couldn't do anything that day. And so they quickly wrapped him and put him in a tomb. And on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, following the end of the Sabbath, there's some women that go back to the tomb because they're going to finish taking care of Jesus' body now that the Sabbath is over. And when they get there, they find that the stone that has been rolled in front of the tomb has been rolled away. And so they blitz it back to the disciples, and they find Peter and John. Peter and John run back out to the tomb. They stick their head in, and there's nobody in the grave. Nobody. Nobody, nobody. Anyway, we've been having fun with that one on that song. And it says in John chapter 20 earlier on that John sees and believes, even though they have no idea, like they haven't connected the dots yet, that Jesus must rise from the dead. But so Peter and John leave. Mary Magdalene stays behind, and she sees a guy who thinks he's the gardener, and turns out to be Jesus. Jesus meets with her and says, "Go and tell the disciples that I'm going to ascend to the Father." She runs back to the disciples and tells them, "I have seen Jesus." Now, that's going to set the stage for us as we walk into John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. But I want you to just, this becomes normal for us. We talk about a guy rising from the dead and we go, yeah, that's what happened. But like, just put yourself in that frame of mind for a minute. I don't want to pull you, and I don't want to like make you relive bad memories. But if you've ever been to a funeral or a cemetery, many of you have probably revisited that place. You've gone back and seen where a loved one or a family member or a friend is buried. Can you imagine for just a minute how disconcerting it would be to you if you went back to that same place that you had been multiple times, and instead of the burial place being as it has been every other time you have been there, instead you see a hole there. The casket is not there, and the person that you have gone to like pay your memories to is not in the ground. Now, on a gut level, how many of you gone, this is normal? That's not normal, right? So you can imagine that's not normal in our culture. That's not normal in any culture. Right? Nobody goes back to a burial place expecting it to be empty. You're expecting it to be exactly as you left it. And that's a really good day when you go back to a burial place and it is as you have left it. Right? Like, that's the beginning of every horror movie, is you go back to somewhere and it's not the way you left it. Right? And so you can imagine, like, there's a whole lot of, like, just what in the world took place. Now, what I want to look at in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31 is Jesus' first interactions with his disciples after he raises from the dead. Because I think there are some parallels for you and for me. We can kind of frame our minds and see how Jesus' disciples' reactions would probably mirror our own if we were in the same situation. And then as we do that, I just want to point out kind of three overarching big truths about the resurrection of Jesus and its importance on his disciples, and therefore it's important for us. So we're going to pull that out of John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. It says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I just want you to imagine again. Imagine that you have somebody that you have been following, living everyday life with, learning from them, like day in, day out, for 3 years. And this is a person that you love, right? It's not just a person you tolerate. It's not your boss. It's not somebody you have to be with. It is somebody you have chosen to follow. You're taking their path that they're laying out for you. You're walking with them every day. You see this person performing miracles that cannot be explained, right? You have been firsthand feeding people out of a handful of fish and bread. You have seen blind people all of a sudden seeing. You've been seeing people who were born paralyzed now getting up and walking. You have seen this guy walk on water. You've seen him by a word calm storms that should not have calmed. You've seen him drive out demons from people who couldn't be handled in any other way, right? You're well attached. And then I want you to imagine that this guy who has done nothing wrong, you also now have seen him tortured, beaten, and killed by the religious and political leaders where you live. And he's, to the best of your knowledge, laying in a grave outside of town. How would you feel? Do you feel emboldened to, like, let's go keep doing what he was doing? I would imagine you and I would feel a lot like the disciples feel. Let's hunker down and figure this out. And more than hunker down and figure it out, it says in verse 19, the disciples locked themselves in a room and were afraid of the Jews. Now, it would be easy for us to look at them and go, like, "Hey, you guys walked with Jesus for 3 years. Like, you should be a little bit bolder than this by this point." I'm just going to go on a limb and say, I would make sure that we had two locks on that door. Right? Like, no chances. They're locking themselves out of fear because the same thing that just happened to Jesus, they realize that could very easily be us next. We don't know that everybody, we don't know that they're happy that they've gotten Jesus. They know Jesus had followers and we're in the city where he was just crucified and buried. I don't know about you, but you feeling exciting? I don't know that I'm feeling that excited. I don't know that I'd be that excited to just like to be in a place where there's like rioting. You know, it's like, let's go walk on the street. There's riots happening in the street. Let's go outside and talk to people. I'm like, probably not. Our reaction would probably be, let's go somewhere safe. And the disciples had the exact same emotion, the exact same response that I think you and I would. They were afraid. I wanted to take just a second, and I want you to think about how powerful is fear? We don't like to think of ourselves as fearful, but how much of your life and how much of my life is motivated by fear? Let me frame it this way. I think fear can have two results in us. Fear can motivate us, or fear can immobilize us. Let me put it that way. So you go, how in the world could fear motivate you? How many of you work because you're afraid if you don't work, your kids would starve? That's fear. In a sense, like, you're going to go, that's actually rational, but it's a rational fear, right? But how many of you, like my kids ask us all the time, can we get a snake? And you know what I say? Heck no, we can't get a snake. You know why? Because snakes bite people. I'm terrified of being bitten by a snake. I don't care what kind of snake it is. Right? I have an assumption, like there's an underlying assumption that snakes bite people. I don't want to be bitten by a snake, therefore I'm afraid of a snake. I'm afraid of walking out in front of moving cars because I have an assumption. They're not going to stop for me because one of them probably wants to hit me. We have fear of if I don't bring a coat with me in Montana, I'm going to get cold. Right? There's an assumption. The weather's going to turn. Pushes a fear, pushes a response. It's a motivating thing. But then there's also irrational fears. If I don't buy toilet paper now, it will never be restocked in this store because I've seen what happens, right? There's a fear that shuts down. A fear that's not built off of necessarily an assumption that is true, but it's still built off of an assumption. And the disciples, we would say, when we come into verse 19, they have a very rational fear. Jesus was just crucified and killed. Rational fear says they're going to do the same thing to us. Like, if we go into the book of Acts, Peter and John and James are going to be taken in front of these same guys that crucified Jesus and be held in the same kind of trial. Like, their fear is not unfounded. They're not, like, Jesus has already told them, the same people that hate me are going to hate you, right? There's an assumption that they've identified themselves with Jesus and now they're in trouble. And so it's interesting that when Jesus enters the room, which we would just let that blow your mind for a minute, it doesn't tell us how Jesus enters a locked room, but he does it twice in this chapter. Just as he comes and stands among them, and the very first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." And it's interesting, he says, "Peace be with you," three times in about 9 verses, which probably tells us, again, that's a phrase that we ought to key in on. And the first time, it makes sense. If you're in a locked room, again, if you're in a locked room, you have control over the lock. You're with your buddies. You're afraid something is outside. And then somebody appears in the room with you. How many of you are feeling good? There's probably claw marks on the doors because one of those guys, not the disciple that Jesus loved, but one of the other guys, John didn't put that in there, but just editorial thing. Somebody's trying to get out of that room, right? And instead, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Now think about how different peace is from fear. And in the middle of the chaos, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." In the middle of the chaos, and the chaos that they are facing expressly because they followed Jesus to this point. And then Jesus gives them proof of life, if you want to say that, proof of concept. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. I love it. Like, the language in John 20 is pretty mild compared to what I think is actually happening in the room when it says the disciples were glad. Right? Like, when I think of glad, they're like, "Hey, good day. I'm glad. I'm not ecstatic. I'm certainly not sad, but I'm like, I'm glad." I think the disciples were probably more than just that word doesn't quite convey for us, right? They went, "Can you just wrap your head around this? You went from thinking Jesus, who you have spent all of your time with, you've invested your life into following, is dead, and now he's in front of you, showing you, hey, it's really me." And again, we read this and it's like, yeah, that's what happened. But can you imagine? That's like, this is mind-blowing. Right, that Jesus just shows up alive in their midst. And he has no other residual effects, apparently, of the crucifixion and the beating that he has taken, other than the nails in his hand, or the nail marks in his hands and his feet, and the spear wound in his side. But all of the other physical things that have been done to him seem to be taken away. So first of all, that also ought to create just a huge sense of like, what has taken place here? Have you ever had a friend, like kids, you probably don't have this anymore because it doesn't happen as much. Some of you more mature people, do you remember when people get into good fist fights at school? If they were to show up, like, and they leave, and they're bleeding and they're bruised, if they were to show up to school the next day without any marks of that and not wearing any makeup, would you think that was weird? You go, you just got your butt kicked yesterday. What's in you guys as well? That's incredible, right? So Jesus not only turns up alive, but outside of just the proofs of his crucifixion, there's nothing apparently from any of the Gospels that would lead us to think that he is just like, he hasn't limped out of the tomb. He hasn't crawled out with no strength. He has risen to full strength in his glory, and they don't even recognize him because they're like, first of all, they think he's dead, and second of all, they're probably expecting somebody who looks like they have been disfigured because he was disfigured. And instead, he shows up in their midst and says, "Peace be with you. It's really me." And his disciples are glad. And what I want you to see, first of all, first thing that we're going to look at, so three truths about the resurrection. The first one is the resurrection changes everything for us, even when our circumstances don't change. Let me rephrase that. The resurrection changes everything for us, even if our circumstances don't change. The things that the disciples were afraid of are still all true. When Jesus shows up raised from the dead, the danger from the religious and political authorities in Jerusalem did not just simply vanish just because Jesus is alive. And yet, Jesus can speak to them and say, "Peace be with you," and he changes everything. And yet, from the outside perspective, you would say, well, what changed? You're still afraid. You still have the thing to be afraid of. There's still the same danger, and yet there's peace that has been offered because peace is not just something that Jesus gives. Peace is who he is. And he says it twice to him in that first encounter, "Peace be with you." The resurrection changes everything, even if our circumstances don't change. And I think that's really important for us to wrap our heads around because there are times where we would believe, and maybe what has even been told to us at times, is that if we would simply follow Jesus, then everything will be okay. In the sense of all of our circumstances would be reversed. So the relationships that are estranged will automatically somehow just poof, be better. The brokenness of the world that we experience and the pain that we and the frustration that we experience by living in a broken world would all just they just evaporate. All the causes of those things would go away. And that's not actually what Jesus offers to his disciples, right? Through the rest of the New Testament and through the rest of church history, Jesus is still going to send them to the very people that they're afraid of. All but one of his disciples, as far as we can tell from church history, are going to die violent deaths, not natural deaths, because they are continuing to follow Jesus. The circumstances don't change, and yet something radically changes inside of them, and it changes everything about who they are. These guys who go from being terrified of being found out then become these bold witnesses who are being dragged in front of political and religious leaders and speak boldly for Jesus rather than cowering in fear. And you say, their circumstances are the same, and yet somehow Jesus has changed everything about them. In the same way that if you follow Jesus in faith, some of the circumstances that are currently in your life will still continue to be in your life, and yet somehow Jesus is going to change who you are in the midst of your circumstances. He's going to give you provision and strength to navigate those things, even though the circumstances may not just vanish and be changed. And that's a really important thing for us to wrap our heads around, because if I am expecting that if I follow Jesus, my entire life will be Skittles and rainbows, and then it is Raisin Cookies. Let the hearer understand, that's horrible. I'm going to go, Jesus lied to me. And the people that told me about Jesus lied to me. But if instead I say to you, hey, the world is still going to be full of raisin cookies, but you're going to be okay because Jesus is going to do, he's going to make it possible for you to live in this chaotic environment. And the reality is, like I joke about that, but the reality is that each one of us in this room, we have things that are a lot bigger than raisin cookies. And we have things of which probably, I'm just going to go on a limb here, we have things of which we probably from a place deep in our heart and our soul would beg the Lord to change those circumstances somehow. And for some of those things, he very well may work it out over time. But for other things, he will give you a transformation that doesn't make sense to help you navigate those things even if they don't change. And that's important for us to hear. The resurrection changes everything for us even if the circumstances are the same. But on top of that, the resurrection doesn't just settle fears. This is the second thing. The resurrection doesn't just settle fears. It cements the mission. Notice the second thing that Jesus sends to them. He says, peace be with you. Then he repeats, peace be with you. But then he says, as the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you. When he shows up, he doesn't just say, mission accomplished. We did it. He says, hey, I'm alive. Peace be with you. Now, I'm still sending you out. Now, again, in the midst of their circumstance, they go, that doesn't sound great on first reading. And he says, in the same way the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And so the question is, how is he sending and to what purpose is he sending? And that's in the very next verse in verse 22. He says, the how are you going to do this? How are you going to go and accomplish the mission of God, which we're going to talk about what that mission is in just a moment. How are you to do that? And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead, fully God, who is given to indwell the lives of those who follow Jesus in order to give them the strength, the provision, what they need to do the things that God tells them and commands them to do. So Jesus is not saying, you guys just need to dig deep and find this inside of yourself. He's saying, you're going to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the transformation that changes, the resurrection that's going to change everything, the reason why it's changing everything is Jesus will go back to the Father and give the Holy Spirit to those who follow him. And he, again, so then the question is, for what purpose? What is Jesus sending them out to do? And this is the second part in verse 23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And the first reading of that might seem really confusing. You might say, so you mean to tell me that followers of Jesus have the ability to forgive sin? They have the physical ability to remove sin from people? And I want to say, no, a qualified no, but what the church does have is God's sending mission to proclaim the good news of how sins are forgiven. You go, okay, what's the difference? I cannot do anything in my own strength. Zane Officer, Libby, Montana. I can't do anything for you. So just hear me really clearly. If you came to church this morning, Easter Sunday, jazz, you're going to hear something really awesome from me. In myself, I have nothing for you. There is not a thing that I could do for you that any other person could not like. I can do only for you what any other person could do for you. And in terms of your sin, you and I are helpless to remove that from ourselves. But what we are proclaiming, the reason why we gather is we are here to say this is what God has done to remove sin. This is what God has done to transform lives. We point you to Jesus and say Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in all the ways that you and I fall short of God's perfect standard and expectation, Jesus fulfilled it completely. And not only did he fulfill it completely, but then what we just celebrated with Good Friday and now with Easter is that he went to the cross and he died to take your sins and my sins upon himself, nailing them to the cross, buried with him in the grave, and then raised in victory so that he could exchange your sin and my sin for his righteousness. And so when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they'll be forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What he is saying to his disciples is, we have, as followers of Jesus, he has given the mission of the church to be, very simply, to make who Jesus is and what he has done known. So that we can say with confidence, if you place your faith in Jesus, he is faithful to forgive you of your sins. If you read, and on the flip side, if you reject Jesus and say, I don't want him in my life, we can equally say with authority, because Jesus has said it, not because it's our own grand idea, if you reject him, your sins remain. And all we can say with authority is what Jesus has already said. We can tell you what he has promised to do, that he has promised through his death, burial, and resurrection to remove the sin that separates sinful people from a holy God. And all who turn to him in faith, following him and taking his way upon them, he promises, I'll forgive you. I'll make you clean. And for any who do not do that, we say he has spoken equally clearly that if we operate our lives outside of following him in faith, we are holding on to our own sin and saying we will find our own way to deal with this. And we're saying, I don't need your help. And your sins remain. So the mission of the resurrection cements this mission, though. Jesus has previously sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom is coming, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's given them authority previously in the Gospels to go out and heal and to teach and to cast out demons. But now when he returns and he's risen, he reiterates the mission to them all over again. The mission isn't over. This is, in fact, it cements it in place. Think about this. If Jesus had risen from the dead, they go and they find the tomb empty, and Jesus had just automatically ascended to the Father, and they didn't know any, they didn't have any idea how it happened, the mission stops. Jesus is dead. He's raised. Good news. Nobody knows about it. You're still stuck in your sins, and you're dead. So when Jesus shows up and he changes everything for his disciples, equipping them to go out into the mission. The reason why we're gathered here this morning is because Jesus showed up in front of his disciples and said, I'm sending you out. If the disciples hadn't heard that and they stayed locked in the room, cowering in fear, the message, the good news of Jesus dies even though Jesus is raised. And so the resurrection and Jesus visibly appearing to his disciples is pretty stinking important. So the resurrection changes everything for us, even if it doesn't change our circumstances. It cements the mission of God. But then it also, we see in John chapter 20, it demands a response. The resurrection demands a response. You see this in the life of Thomas. So Thomas, one of the 12, right? He's not there the first time, and he says, boys, you may have seen him, but if I don't see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, there ain't nothing that's going to make me believe that. Then you go, Thomas, you're such a doubter. Okay, honest evaluation. You have 5 fishing buddies. They all go out. They come back and they tell you they caught the biggest pike in Middle Thompson that any of them had ever seen. No pictures. And you were working and you, in the back of your head, you go, great job, guys. Or do you go, I don't think so. Let's just be honest. We live in an age where you can access anything by, like, you can have people tell you things all the time. You go, hold up, I'll Google that. I'm not believing you. I know you really well. We fact check each other to death. Before we had fact checking, before we had Google, like, we would just sit around and argue with each other for hours over things that nobody could know with certainty. You remember those days? Those were actually more fun. Because we were all absolutely convinced that we were right with no way to prove it. And now, that same fun is shortened to 30 seconds. Google, fine. Let's disagree about something else for 5 seconds. What else are we going to do for the rest of the day? Anyway, Thomas probably, again, responds in the same way that you and I would respond. That sounds cool, but I'm not believing that. You notice, somehow, in the mystery of God and his grace, Jesus allows Thomas to sit in that for a week. He didn't just come right back as soon as Thomas came in. Oh, I hear you didn't believe. Here we go. a week, where the disciples are all buzzing about Jesus is alive, we've seen him, and Thomas, you can just imagine Thomas going, nope. And a week later, they're in the exact same place in the exact same situation. They're inside again. Thomas with him, and the doors are locked again. And Jesus stands among them and says the exact same thing with Thomas in their midst that he had said when Thomas wasn't in their midst, which I think is a little bit of grace towards Thomas. But he says, go ahead, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, put it in my side. But then notice what he tells him. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's a really weird thing to say to somebody who is touching, like, right? That's a weird thing to say if all that Thomas needs to believe that Jesus has risen is to see his hands, his side, and to touch him. And Jesus says, there you go, do it. And then he says, but don't disbelieve, believe. What is Thomas going to disbelieve at this point? I think this is what's kind of important for us. There's a little thing in here. Is believing that Jesus is raised from the dead is more than just seeing him and going, yeah, he's raised from the dead. It's more than us sitting in the room this morning and saying, yeah, I think Jesus raised from the dead. Let's get on with our Easter lunch plans. Something else that Jesus is calling him and every other person to believe, because he goes on to say, he says, have you believed because you've seen me? Again, that's a weird phrase. Like Thomas said, if I see him, I'll believe it. And he says, now you believe because you've seen me. He says, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So it's not just an intellectual thing for us to say, well, I believe in a way that Thomas didn't believe. But notice, I think the thing is hidden in Thomas, and not hidden, it's in plain sight in Thomas's response when he says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say, oh, they were right, you're alive. He confesses something about Jesus, my Lord and my God. That there is a response to the resurrection more so than just, I believe he was in the tomb and now he's not in the tomb. There's something more to it that is believing Jesus at his word, believing that what Jesus says about himself is true, believing that what Scripture says about him is true, and then walking with him in active belief or faith. But there's actually our hands and feet get put into the motion of believing that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh, who died and was raised. And that because he was raised, you and I could be forgiven of our sins and we could walk with him in newness of life. And I think that's why the very next section in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, is this invitation, not just for Thomas, but for all to believe. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book. In other words, Jesus did more than what is recorded in Scripture. Both more probably after his resurrection, but also more just in his ministry than what we have in Scripture revealed to us. But then John says in verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe, not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, hear me. The resurrection is a key component of what we believe about Jesus. But it is not the only thing that we are told to believe about Jesus. We are to believe he is the Son of God, the promised Savior who takes away the sins of the world, and that by believing in him, there is eternal life guaranteed for those who follow him. And so the most important thing this morning that I would hope you would leave with is not just a greater conviction that Jesus physically and literally rose from the dead. I hope you do believe that, because that is vital to believe in believing Jesus. But more than that, I hope that you leave this morning not disbelieving the person and work of Jesus, but believing he is the Son of God who has come for you to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west for everyone who places their hope in his name. And in so doing, my prayer for you is that you experience peace that doesn't make sense in your circumstances, that you would join in the mission of God for all of his people, and that you would experience life both now and life eternal. And it is found only in Jesus. So my encouragement is the same one that Jesus gave to Thomas this morning. In light of who Jesus is, do not disbelieve, but believe. And only you can utter the response of your heart to Jesus.